Amen. Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you would again open up your Bibles to Revelation. We're in Revelation 10 and 11. We're going to read chapter 11 since we read chapter 10 earlier. In a lot of ways, preaching is kind of like syllabus day in school. Sometimes that means it's a very fun day. You get out early. But what the syllabus is for, and often what our teachers often remind us, is you keep going back to the syllabus to remind you what the purpose of the class is. It reminds you what you're supposed to be doing in the class, what you're supposed to be studying. And what preaching is a reminder to us what our purpose in life is, how we're to be living, what we're supposed to be pursuing, what are realistic expectations of the world and the Christian life. And so whenever we open up God's word, we always want to come back to that, to be recentered to the reality in which we live. But let's pray again before we read Revelation 11. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one triune God, as we witnessed earlier, when Lottie was baptized, she was not baptized in the three names, but in the one name of the one God who is also three persons. And you are triune God. You have come to us as your word is read, and especially as it's preached. And we trust that you always attend your word, but we also pray that you would bless our hearing of it, that you would change our hearts, that you would enable us to worship you in the very moment of listening to preaching, and that you would convert the lost, and that you would sanctify your people, and that you would teach us, Lord Jesus, more and more of what you have done for us. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Revelation 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These, talking about the witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was, or who is, and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord. When I was in my last year at Tulane, it was my last spring, and I was getting ready to transfer after graduation to go to Troy. And I was finishing up spring football with Tulane, and even though I knew I was going to transfer, I still had to go through spring practice with Tulane and keep going through some of the very hard practices. I remember one time we were doing this last drill after an exhausting practice, and I used to have to run the go routes. And what that is basically you're running 40 to 50 yards every single time, straight line, as fast as you can. And the thing was, is that they only threw me the ball maybe 1 out of every 5 times. But play after play after play, you run 50 yards, you come back. You run 50 yards, you come back. And it just kept going on and on and on. And I was thinking, this is ridiculous. And I was so tired, and this might be maybe too much information, but I remember I was so tired. The same guy was guarding me every route, so he was tired. And so I lined up in one play, and well, let's just say some fluid came back out of my mouth and may have gotten on his cleats, but we were both so tired that we thought, let's just get this over with. Let's just keep going. Now, what was interesting about that is that in that moment, I knew I was not going to stay at Tulane. I was going to go to a different school. So why, if I knew I was going somewhere, and if I knew that practice was hard, why did I keep going? Well, thankfully, people had taught me that even though you're going to go somewhere, and even though something is hard, you have to keep going and persevere in that moment. I had been told many times throughout my life that you have a duty to fulfill until a different season of life comes. I knew that I needed to still invest in my teammates. I needed to graduate from school. I needed to work out. I needed to be coached. And so the future, knowing that I wasn't going to be at Tulane anymore, knowing I was going to go to a different school, the future did not make my present moment lazy. It didn't make me throw up my hands and say, well, who cares? Or I'm not going to be with y'all in the future, so why bother? Rather, knowing that I was going to be at a new school, it gave me the freedom to practice hard, knowing I had nothing to lose. In a lot of ways, that principle is seen here in Revelation 10 and 11. Is that knowing that the church, knowing that God's people have a future certainty, it does not make us lazy right now. It doesn't make us say, well, who cares about this life? Who cares about this world because we're going somewhere else? No, rather, what it does is it makes us realize we have nothing to lose, therefore we can work really hard. And this is what Jesus is trying to impress upon our hearts this morning. That the church, even though the church is going home, even though the church is going to heaven, and even though the church is going to face intense persecution, the church still has a purpose. And when I say the church, and as I'll explain, I don't merely mean the church as institution. I mean every Christian. The church as institution and the church as it goes into the world. That every Christian has a mission, every Christian has a purpose, despite the fact that there is persecution and because of the fact that we're going home. We see that in this time period of the what's seen as the 42 months, that is, and I'd love to talk with you about this later, but to summarize it, that is the representative time period of the entire church age from the cross to the final day when Jesus Christ wraps everything up. In other words, we've been in this 42 months for over 2,000 years. We've been seeing these things happen in every era across every continent, regardless of ethnicity or culture. We've been in the last days. And even with this persecution, we have a purpose. But first, look back at chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. Or really just in verse 1. We see this mighty angel, and how does it describe him? He appears with a rainbow over his head. His face is shining like the sun. His legs are pillars of fire. Remember, this is symbolic language. It's not literal language. And if we're going to understand the church's purpose, if you as a Christian are going to understand your purpose in life, you need to understand who determines this purpose, who prescribes this purpose. And this angel, as we see here, is the one who gives the church its purpose. But this angel is different. This angel is described as one coming down from heaven. In some ways, that's not different from any other angel, but this angel is a reminder of John 6:33 when Jesus himself says that he is the bread of life who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. These next four things really set this angel apart as being different. It describes him as being wrapped in a cloud. One of the things we see here is that only Yahweh comes with the clouds. It would be a shout out to Daniel 7, 13 to 14, when Daniel sees the vision of the Son of Man after he has defeated God's enemies, pointing to what would happen on the cross. And then he ascends into heaven with the cloud. Well, if you put your Old Testament hats on, when is a time you remember God, after defeating his enemies, leading his people with a cloud, Israel coming out of Egypt in the book of Exodus? This cloud is an identification marker of Yahweh, of God himself. But again, how else is he described? He's described with a rainbow over his head. That rainbow is a reminder of the covenant God made with Noah. The rainbow is a reminder that God will judge the wicked and he will save his people. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, we actually see that this rainbow surrounds Yahweh himself. Yahweh is the Old Testament name for our covenant-keeping God. And so we see that this angel is different. This angel is being described as God himself, the same God who judged his enemies and delivered his people in the Old Testament. Again, it says his face was like the sun. It's definitely a reminder of when Moses came down from Mount Sinai in Exodus 33 and 34. He came down from Mount Sinai after seeing some sort of manifestation of the glory of God. And do you remember what his face reflected? It reflected light that was as bright as the sun. They made him put a veil over his face. And that was merely just reflecting it. But we read in Mark chapter 9 that when Jesus is on a mountain, he's transfigured. And it says in that text that Jesus is not reflecting light, he is emanating light. It's showing that Jesus, in Mark 9, is the same God of the Old Testament who defeats his enemies, who saves his people, and who delivers them into the promised land. Jesus is saying, that's who I am, and that is what is describing this angel here. Now, I think you're beginning to get the picture, but let's talk about the fire. Again, his legs are like pillars of fire. You think about how, what do legs do? Well, they walk. Well, when did we see something leading, walking with God's people, leading them out of bondage into the promised land? Again, in the Exodus. So what do we see here? This angel is different. This angel is not a mere angel. This angel is a symbolic depiction of God Almighty in our flesh. This angel, which by the way, angel means messenger, this messenger is the very Word of God, the eternal Son of God who took on our flesh to die for our sins. This is Jesus. That's who Jesus is. He is God in our flesh. Just like he did in the Old Testament, Jesus is the one who saves us and delivers us. Jesus is the one who, like he was with his people in the Old Testament, he is with us always. Jesus, like he did bringing the Israelites into the promised land, Jesus brings us all the way home to heaven. Jesus, just like he provided a way in the Old Testament that would always look forward to him, Jesus took on flesh so that he could make atonement for our sins so that we could be forgiven. So in other words, this, who is going to give you your mission in life? Who is going to give you your purpose amidst all the persecution that's happening? Who's going to tell you how to live life? Jesus. This Jesus is the one who bled and died so that we could fulfill his mission in the whole world. Jesus didn't, he didn't die as a victim to death. Far from it. Jesus also didn't die merely as some example. The greatest truth about the cross was that Jesus willingly, actively received the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins and willingly laid down his life to die so that he could take away the wrath of God to bring us into his great mission. That's an incredible purpose, isn't it? He bled and died so that you would have a new purpose in life. I love what Ralph Erskine says, that to fully purchase all your good, all evil fell upon Jesus. To fully purchase all the good of your purpose in life, the good of you knowing God, the good of you being in his covenant community, the good of you making it all the way to heaven. If you're going to receive anything good, all the evil must be transferred to Jesus. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. This Jesus, this is who we see here. He is God in our flesh. He gives us our mission. And that means this, that we do not make up our own life purpose. Do you hear that? We do not make up our own life purpose. That whatever we do in the world, no matter what major we choose, no matter what job we have, no matter what family we're in, no matter what era of history, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what culture, no matter anything, every single Christian of all ages, of all ethnicities, of all times, regardless of however much persecution, all Christians are called to obey this mission because Jesus is the one who institutes it. We don't add to the mission. We don't change the mission. We don't stop short of that mission. We don't have that and another mission. It's the mission of Jesus that our lives are called to be devoted to. That all churches, everywhere and at all times, are called to bring everything about their church in line with this mission. How do we know as Grace Presbyterian Church if we're being faithful in what we're supposed to do? Are we in line with this mission? Jesus, this is his church. He's the one who tells us how to live. He also means that every Christian needs to be living in light of this mission. Now, this kind of hits us in maybe a sensitive part of our conscience because we live in and believe the lie of hyper-individualism. Hyper-individualism. In a lot of ways, we could call this spiritual libertarianism. I do not mean, just to be clear, I do not mean a political theory when I say libertarianism. When I say spiritual libertarianism, I mean that someone who believes strongly that people should be free to do and think whatever they want without any church authority to control them. That is often the motto of today. Well, the church and the church leaders and other Christians, they can't tell me how to live. There's no right way or wrong way to live. In a lot of ways, it kind of sounds like a Christian nihilism, as if there's no right or wrong. And so sometimes in our age, we hear, again, people say that church leaders cannot tell me how I ought to live my Christian life. Other Christians can't tell me what theology I ought to have. And sometimes it's often said that, you know, one denomination, they can't say that they have the right view. We kind of fall into this denominational pluralism, that we all have the truth. There is something right to this. It's right to not blindly follow tradition. We don't want to blindly follow tradition. Jesus himself rebukes that. But we also don't want to blindly follow novelty. That might be the biggest error of the American church today. Novelty. We're anti-tradition, anti-authority to do whatever we want, but Jesus also rebukes that. Rather, what we want to think is what is according to the Word of God. It is true, brothers and sisters, there is truth out there. There is a right and wrong. It is not mean, it's not bullying. It could be if you take it to an extreme, but in itself, it's not mean, it's not bullying to have convictions about what God's Word says. Wouldn't it be very strange if you didn't have convictions? So what we're getting at here is, the truth is that this text is telling us, Jesus is telling us, this is the mission of the church, this is the mission of every single Christian. we don't have the right to pick and choose. We don't do the whole choose your own adventure type situation. Ironically, whenever Christians today, whenever we tell church leaders or other Christians, whenever we tell people, you can't tell me what my purpose in life should be, I, by saying that, I'm implying that I'm right and you're wrong. So I can't say, well, you know, no one's really totally right, no one's really totally wrong, or, you know, you can't tell me what to do. By me saying that, I'm telling you what to do, so that whole thing doesn't work. The question is this, brothers and sisters, does God's word determine how we live? Am I making sense at all? Am I confusing people? Maybe I'm confusing people. Have I lost y'all? Carson? No? Okay. Carson, okay. Thank you. Carson's my conscience right now. Here's the thing. We live in a hyper-individualistic world where everyone is trying to say, I can do this. Pastors or elders or deacons, they can't tell me what to do. But here's the thing. Pastors and elders and deacons can tell you what to do as long as it's according to God's word. Only if it's according to God's word. The question is your life aligning with God's word? That's the truth. Jesus is giving us a purpose. And the purpose, as we see first, is that the church is filled with prophets. We see this in the first 11 verses of Revelation 10. Prophets, in verse 2, we see that we proclaim to the whole world. And you see that Jesus is standing with his right foot on the sea in verse 2. His right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. It's symbolic of saying that he is sovereign over all creation. It means that the purpose of the church is not merely to have a holy huddle. It's not to say that we only care about our church, or we only care about Oklahoma State, or we only care about Stillwater. We are to, as one of my seminary professors says, we tell the gospel to people across the street and around the world. If over the course of maybe 10 years, if our church does not develop a concern for Pakistan or Zimbabwe or Madagascar, I don't know why, just that Madagascar is always like the cool one. It's his own island, that in Australia. If we don't have a concern over the next 10 years for world missions, then we're failing in our mission. That doesn't mean every Christian is called to world missions, but every Christian is called to care for the gospel to spread across the street and around the world. Amen? As prophets, we're called to proclaim Christ's message. You see John here where He is seeing Jesus with this scroll, this open scroll in verse 9. Notice that he is commanded to go take it and eat it and tell others of its message. This is not a, you know, we determine what we tell people about the Bible. We do a Thomas Jefferson situation where we preach and teach some parts of the Bible, but when we leave kind of the unpopular truths out. Jesus does not give us that option. Jesus tells us to proclaim the whole counsel of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All of it. That the message of the gospel we proclaim to others is, as Paul says in Galatians 1, it is not our gospel, because that's not a gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the church, our message ought to be to tell people of everything that happens in Scripture. But notice kind of this process of take and eat and say. You see that in verse 9, take it and eat it. And then in verse 11, he says, you must again prophesy, you must tell others. So what is the church supposed to do? The church is supposed to take what Jesus says. This is a command, this is not a preference. We are to take the whole message of Christ, not just the parts that feel good. This is often a challenge for us because there are parts of God's word that they rub up against us the wrong way. They convict us. And appropriately at times, the word of God brings and produces shame, but to bring us to Christ. But all of it we ought to teach, and all of it we ought to proclaim, and all of it we ought to receive. I love what our own catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 160, this one long sentence, they are quoting 19 scripture verses in here. And this question is saying this: what is the duty of people who hear the preaching of the word? What is their duty? What is their responsibility? Here it is. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. They must examine what they hear in the scriptures. They must receive the truth with faith, love, humility, and readiness of mind, and they must receive it as the word of God. They are to meditate on it. They are to talk about it with others. They're to store it up in their hearts, and they're to bear fruit of it in their lives. In other words, what these men 400 years ago were saying is what Jesus says here: take it. This is not a buffet where you come get what you want. This is not a buffet where the chef can say, here's all this stuff, I'll just kind of let you pick and choose. We proclaim God's word, God's people receive God's word. That's what a church is. To not take all of God's word is to rebel against God. And often one of the things I want to remind us again today is this: God's grace to gruesome sinners. God's grace to gruesome sinners. The challenge of today, as we are seeing, and people rightly are saying what sin is, what wickedness is, the challenge today is to go to those very sinners, because we are those too, to go to those very sinners and proclaim Jesus Christ as the only Savior for sinners just like them. That's not a very popular message today. We often want to distance ourselves and say, you're wrong, I'm right, now we've solved the world's problems, we're on our way to heaven. That's often what we sound like. The church is supposed to go to those very sinners, proclaiming Christ to them and pointing them to the forgiveness of sins and to the resurrected life. But also, the church is to eat what Christ says. This word eat in verse 9, when he says take and eat it, he doesn't mean eat partially. Literally, the Greek word there means to consume and devour all of it. This is not Burger King, where you have it your way. Sorry if that theme song got stuck in your head. This is not BK, have it your way. Or as they also say, your rules. Nope, this is Jesus' rules. He's the chef. We're just the servers. And what he serves for us, what he cooks up for us, we eat it and we eat all of it. Amen? Kind of reminds me of these, my dad's a veterinarian, so this is the first illustration that came to mind. But whenever dogs are so eager to eat their food, and they often can scarf it down too quickly, and they've created these, they call them either slow bowls, or I love this name, slow chow. And they're basically those dog bowls that have like a spiral in the middle, because it makes the dog slow down and slowly eat the food. But the whole point there is the dog is so eager to eat all of that food. Here's the question: are you eager to come to church? Or are you more eager to get out and go to lunch? I'll play this card. I played in the NFL. There you go. This dad bod screams athleticism, I know. But I will play this card. I played in the NFL. Here's my question to us: are you more eager to go watch 6 hours of NFL football and hang out with cheese dip versus coming to hear the preached word of God morning and evening? What are we eager for? What do we want to eat? Is there anything better than the grace of God? Is there anything better than the good news of the forgiveness of sins? No, of course not. That's why this is the purpose of the church. That in every sermon we hear God saying, here's my mercy, here's my majesty, and this is yours that you've come into. That's our purpose. That's every Christian's purpose. And then we say what he says. Again in verse 11, he says, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. In other words, go say what you've taken. Go say what you've eaten. And isn't that, if we take the food example, isn't that so true that you eat good food? And, you know, I had a student one time in youth ministry. This is amazing. You've never seen a greater evangelist for good Cajun food. It was amazing. This kid, every single large group, he'd come up and he'd be like, dude, Wilson, you won't believe what I had this week. And I'm like, I don't know what you had this week, so tell me. And I'm telling you, that guy would be the greatest waiter ever. If there was a special for the day, he'd make you buy it. And isn't that exactly the picture? You take, you eat, you see the beauty of it, and you tell. But notice the manner of telling. Notice that Jesus says that it will be sweet in your mouth but bitter to your stomach. What is he getting at? Here's what he means. The bitterness is pointing to the fact that God's wrath is coming against sin. It reminds us of the bitter cup that Jesus drank on the cross. One of the big concerns today is that sometimes people seem jovial and happy to proclaim God's wrath with almost no mercy for those very sinners to come to Christ. That is not the way it should be. Robert Murray McShane, he had one of his good friends, Andrew Bonner, come tell him. He came to McShane saying that he was preaching about God's wrath and judgment, and without skipping a beat, McShane asked him, he said, did you preach it with tears? Now, I'm not saying that every time you tell the gospel and when you mention God's wrath, if you can't muster up a tear, then you're unfaithful. It's not that. But there's got to be something in us when we understand the reality of God's wrath. Do we feel it? Or do we get this strange sense of pleasure that when we announce God's wrath that we say, yeah, they're getting what they deserve? Remember, and my wife's not here because we have a sick child, I'll use this example. Whenever you point the finger, you got three pointing back at you. There you go. I can't use it again for like 3 weeks because she says I use that too much. But that's the reality. That's what we deserve. We tell others to escape God's wrath because that's what God has allowed us to do. But it's also sweet. And the sweetness here is telling people about the grace of the gospel. The grace of what Jesus Christ has done. It's proclaiming to those very sinners right in front of you, saying, here he is, he's died for sinners like you. He's risen to new life so that you might live differently. This is good news. This is not a dead Jesus. Easter happens every day. What is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to be prophets. Through the preaching, through Bible studies, through Sunday school, through invitations to church, through campus evangelism, through passing out books, through conversations, through hospitality, through family reunions and telling people about the gospel, through sharing your testimony or neighborhood outreach or so many other things, the purpose of the church is to spread the gospel in any way that we can. Not everyone will do it the same way, but all of us are involved in this one mission. And Jesus is giving us that. But the church is also called to be priests. We see this in chapter 11. We see that John is told to measure the temple. And you want to be like, this is weird. I didn't know I was getting into carpentry or engineering. What is happening here? Here's what's happening. Measuring is pointing to something that happened in Ezekiel 40 to 48, where an angel measured the end time temple of God. In other words, there was a prophecy in the Old Testament. And this angel, as he's measuring the temple, it is a prophecy saying there is going to be a people of God who will live in the last days and they will walk in this mission. Revelation 11 is saying, that's you. This is you. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Ever since the cross of Christ, this is the end time temple, all those who trust in Christ. And as those who trust in Christ, we are to be witnesses. We are to give public testimony to what's true. It says these witnesses in verse 4 are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That's another shout out to the Old Testament in Zechariah 4. In Zechariah 4, there's a vision where God empowers his people by the Holy Spirit to rebuild the temple. Okay, lots of information. What is this saying? Here's what it's saying. Dear church, you are the end time temple. That's your identity. Therefore, you are priests because priests work in the temple. And as priests in the temple, you are to build the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Carson, that makes sense? That good? Okay, thank you. Carson's much smarter than me, so just trying to make sure I'm clear. Here's what it means. How is a church built? Not by human will. Not by our own ingenuity, not by personality, not by programming. A church is built by the Holy Spirit and his means. The Word of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Do you want to go do something novel? Go back to the old paths that have been laid out in Scripture for us to do over the last 2,000 years. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. It's actually very novel today because almost everyone's forgotten it. But that is what we're called to be. We are priests in this end time temple. And that means in verse 5, we do proclaim judgment. It says, if anyone harms them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Now, remember, this is symbolic language. There's not literal fire coming from our mouth like we're some sort of magicians. I just want to make that clear because some people have thought that. It's symbolic. What does that mean? It means that as fire purifies, and if it's coming from the mouth, then we proclaim judgment. Now that's kind of rubs us the wrong way because people often say, well, Christians don't judge people. Love to quote Matthew 7. But it's interesting because in Matthew 7, when Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, the context of that is saying that whenever a person ignores their own sin and still judges another person, that's what's judged. Jesus, in other places, such as John 7, will actually say, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Christians do judge, but do we judge rightly? Now, we do not judge judgmentally, because we know that whatever we judge, we were once that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, when he's listing out all these sins that do not deserve the kingdom of heaven, he then turns around and tells the people of Corinth, he says, and such were some of you. We do say what right and wrong is. We say what right and wrong is so that we run to Jesus for cleansing of our sins. The satisfaction of our ministry is not just saying, don't do this or you're wrong. The satisfaction of our ministry is saying what sin is, but bringing those very sinners to Christ. You have not told someone the gospel if you've merely left them in the conviction of sin. Have you shown them Jesus? That's what priests do. They bring people to God. It's actually fascinating providence. This week I was on the phone with Stephen Todd, is a friend of me and Aaron's, who's a ruling elder in North Carolina, and he lives in the Asheville area, and so obviously you remember things that happened with Hurricane Helene. And as Hurricane Helene swept through North Carolina, in Stephen's own neighborhood, there were 11 homes that were destroyed. And in this neighborhood, there was one man who had a homosexual partner. And when the hurricane swept through, it swept away one of those homosexual men, and he ended up dying, but the other one was alive. And over the next 10 months, as teams of churches and Christians came in, they built a relationship with this man, and they did say that sin really is what it is. That it's not merely a sin if you just live out on it, it's a sin in the heart. It's a sin to identify yourself in that way. They were honest. But as they served him, as they helped him rebuild and replant gardens and all those things around his house, they told him about Jesus who takes away sin, who empowers us for repentance and obedience and a new identity and a new life. And do you know who's going to be there in heaven with us who believe? That man who was converted not too long ago. What is our purpose as a church? To be prophets and priests who go out and tell people the gospel, calling sin for what it is, but calling those same sinners to Christ, and to show people that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. That's our purpose. I don't have time for it, but we see that priests are to pray. We see that in verse 6. We see priests are to suffer. We see that we're even kings in verse 15 verse 15 through 19. We see that we're kings. And we proclaim the kingdom. We don't fear our enemies, and we don't fear judgment. And all of this, brothers and sisters, happens in the context of persecution. If we're not being persecuted at any level over the course of, you know, a longer period of time, then we might not be faithful to God's mission. Trust me, it will cost you. I did not do that. I have no clue why that happened. But there we go. Wake up. It will cost you. It might be very costly. But the mission does not change despite persecution. The mission always remains the same. And the reflection question for every Christian in here is this: are you aligned with that mission? Or are you trying to do your renegade thing? If you're not a believer, have you run to Jesus Christ, who is on mission to pursue you? Have you believed in him for the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of all your filth and wickedness by his blood? And as those of us who are on this mission, let's leave here with the words of David Livingstone, who was a missionary in Africa. If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? Some of you in here are called to go around the world. You need to go do that. Some of you are called to go across the street or just down the hall. But all of us are on this mission, and all of us are called to go the way of Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do pray that you would clarify anything that might have been confusing, that you would call us back to our very purpose in life as Christians, and that you send us this very day and this very week to the people we need to tell others about the gospel, and that we would be faithful to where you have us, who you have us around, and even when we are in this era of world history. And so, Father, we do pray that you would do all that it takes to bring us closer to you and bring your elect home into your arms. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.